The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And if you'd like to follow in the church Bibles, it's on page 1030. This is about the temptation of Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Amen.
Thank you, Daphne. Do leave your Bibles open. Let's open our time in God's Word in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you that the Bible teaches us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. This is no less true today than it was nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus was tempted in the desert. And so we pray that we would believe that we need you more than food, that we would love you more than life, and that we would trust you above all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the afternoon, sometimes I like to go and get a coffee. Keeps me up, keeps me going, keeps me working to the end of the day. And usually this happens around 3 or 4 in the afternoon. And if I am feeling a bit lazy and don't want to make it here at church, I'll just run down to Bean Around the World, which is just right around the corner, mainly because it's close. And usually that's a great time of day to go and get a coffee because nobody's there. You're just right in the line. You can have a seat if you want, have a chat with somebody, and then move along, you know. Anyways, I went this last week. It was about 3 or 4 in the afternoon. And I go in, and the place is just absolutely full of teenagers. But they're not acting like teenagers, they're acting like adults. They've got books, they've got binders, they've got papers, they've got pens, they've got pencils, they're vigorously studying, they're drinking coffee in a very serious manner. And I thought to myself, what on earth is going on here? They've completely ruined my coffee shop. But if you are close to a teenager or a secondary school teacher, you know that right now is exam season. And it's that time of year when young people hit the books and take mock and real exams to test how much they know and maybe to test how much they don't know. And exam season can be stressful, even for the best of students, but exams can be especially stressful if you know that your knowledge is not up to scratch. And while it does feel like 100 years ago, I remember getting a particular grade report in the post and being nervous because I knew that I didn't meet the standard and I was worried that I might fail. And I remember opening that letter and seeing that big red F printed on the report. And it was more than stressful. It felt like my whole world was just caving in because it said what I had already suspected, that I'd failed, that I wasn't good enough. Well, today we're continuing to look at Luke's gospel, which we've been looking at over the course of a bit of time. And we're going to be taking a closer look at the time when Jesus was tested, a time of testing which occurred at the very beginning of his ministry, when Jesus was led into the wilderness and tempted and tested by the devil. And from this passage, we will discover that Jesus proved that he was dependent on God and on his word, that he was faithful to God and faithful to God's plan, and that Jesus was unwilling to twist God's word and presume on God's promises. And what we will see in this passage is that Jesus succeeded and he passed the test, a test that every other person on earth has failed. That is that Jesus was and is the one and only faithful Son of God. But before we jump right into the details of Luke chapter 4, it's worth spending just a few minutes looking at the context of our passage to really understand the importance of what took place during those 40 days of testing in the wilderness. And that context is set for us in verse 1. So look with me at verse 1 where it says this. Verse 1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. The first thing that we can see from verse 1 is that it was the Spirit of God who led Jesus into the wilderness and who empowered Jesus for this time of testing. And that tells us that this was part of God's plan, that Jesus would go through this intense time of testing and that this was according to God's plan. The second thing that we can see is that Jesus' time in the wilderness was a set period of time. Luke tells us that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. And it's interesting, this number 40 carries with it a special significance in the Bible. So for instance, in the days of Noah, rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And then later, when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, it was for 40 days. And in the time of Exodus, God kept Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And you know what? I found at least four other instances where the number 40 was used in the Bible to indicate a time of testing or a time of probation or a time of trial. And so when it says that Jesus was tempted for 40 days, that should be a bit of a warning light for us. We should go, oh gosh, God's up to something here. This is telling us that this was a God-ordained set time of testing. And the final and third thing to note from verse 1 is that Jesus was tempted by the devil. And you go, well, why would the devil be involved in this? But it's in the same way that Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan at the very beginning of time. Jesus also was tempted by Satan. And so you might think, well, why would God allow this to happen to his son? Why would God intentionally lead Jesus to spend 40 days in a desert with no food to be tempted by his greatest adversary, the devil? What could be gained from this intense time of intentional and difficult testing? And the answer is everything. Everything was to be gained. Because up until this point in time, humanity's faithfulness to God, every time it was tested, humanity failed the test. Starting with the first persons, Adam and Eve, who disobeyed God, listening to Satan in the Garden of Eden, bringing sin into the world. And every single person since Adam has followed this pattern of sin, has failed to live up to God's standards, has failed to live faithfully to God. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus, to become one of us and to live as a faithful son of God, to pass the test that none of us have passed or could pass. And when you think about it for a second, Jesus was bearing an incredible burden. I mean, can you imagine that you were going to be tested in an area where no one else had ever passed before? Can you just imagine that for a second? I remember when I was taking my driver's test in the UK, I was feeling the pressure. Because, you know, in America, to get a driver's license, all you really have to do is kind of drive around a parking lot, pay your 15 pounds, have a pulse. I mean, it's really quite easy to get a driver's license. It's actually a frightening thing. But in the United Kingdom, it's a real test with real challenges and obstacles to get through. And it lasts for about 40 or 50 minutes. And I realized early on that it was going to be tough. But then I looked at the test center that I was taking the test at their website, and found out that the pass rate at the test center I was going at was 17%. Whew! That means that 83 out of 100 people fail that test. That's a pretty tough test, isn't it? And it got me really quite nervous because I go, well, Am I better than 83 out of 100? I don't know if I am. But that's nothing compared to Jesus and his testing in the wilderness. Because the pass rate for people who were able to live up to God's standards was 0%. 100% of human beings, billions upon billions of people, had failed to meet God's standard. And make no mistake, Jesus wasn't given any advantages in his time of testing. In fact, his testing was much more difficult than anything that we might face. So just draw a contrast between Jesus and his time of testing and Adam and Eve and their time of testing. Adam and Eve, they were tested by just one thing. Just don't eat that one fruit from that one tree. That's the only thing you've got to do. That's the only test they faced. And Adam, he lived in a garden full of wonderful foods in an absolute paradise with constant reminders of God's goodness all around him. Contrast that to Jesus, who was tempted over and over and over again over the course of 40 days. And then he faces these three final tests from Satan that are the big ones. And Jesus, he was tempted and tested in a sinful world, in a barren desert, after having fasted for 40 days. I mean, I can't even go 40 minutes without eating. If I do, I get a bit grumpy. You know? 40 days! But Jesus was willing to endure hunger and the harshest of conditions. And he went up against our greatest adversary. And make no mistake, this was a massive test. Because if Jesus had failed, he'd be like everybody else. And God's plans to save the world would have been a failure also. But if Jesus succeeded, he'd be the first truly faithful person, the first truly obedient Son of God, a Son worthy to stand in our place and represent us before God as our Savior and as our King. And so now, as we turn to look at how Jesus responded to each of these documented temptations that we have from Luke chapter 4, there will be some lessons for us on how we can react when we are facing temptations with regards to sin. But the big point that we need to make sure that we understand is that when Jesus was tempted by Satan, he entered into a time of testing that every other person before him had failed, and therefore it was up to him to be the one true, obedient Son of God. So with that as our background, let's turn now to verse 2 and examine the first of these three documented temptations that Jesus faced, starting at verse 2, where he says this. For 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of this time, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Now, I don't know about you, but on first reading this, you might, if you're like me, you might be thinking to yourself, "Well, what's wrong with the turning the stone into bread thing? I mean, isn't that a good thing? Wouldn't that be kind of cool? I mean, he's hungry. It makes sense. I mean, especially because Jesus hasn't eaten 40 days. But we need to look carefully at the implications of what Satan's suggesting. Notice in verse 3 that the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, well then, tell these stones to become bread." In verse 3, Satan was tempting Jesus to live independently from God his Father and to provide for himself, relying on his own power. He's basically saying, "You're the Son of God. You can look after yourself better than your Father can. So turn these stones into bread if you really are the Son of God, if you really do have the power to do it yourself." Satan was tempting Jesus to live independently from God. And you know, this is the same trick that Satan used with Adam and Eve thousands upon thousands of years earlier. Because back in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve by saying, "If you eat of that tree, you'll be like God. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. You won't need God anymore. You can do things on your own. You'll be just as powerful as God. You can live independently from God." And that is Satan's big lie, that we can live separated from God. And this lie that we can live apart from God is one that we succumb to all the time. It's why we reject God's rule in our lives, and it's why we're so self-reliant and also so selfish. And guys, I think that we Westerners, people in Western Europe, people in America, people in Jersey, We've really bought into this lie, this idea that we can be the rugged individualist, that you know, if we're going to do anything in our lives, we're just going to have to do it by our own bootstraps, and that we don't need anybody else to do our life. We've bought into this. It's why in many families, children are expected to act like adults from day one, and oftentimes they're left to make their own choices and even their own rules. It's why many folks who are in their 20s live with no strings attached, and while they have scads of disposable income, they struggle to commit to relationships and jobs and churches and responsibilities because they live as little islands. They don't want to commit too much. And it's why many of us are preoccupied with self-help programs and self-service solutions and self-indulgent behaviors and selfish ambitions. And honestly, we are all captivated by our own sinful desires. That's why we do things that we shouldn't do, because we're selfish. We live independently of God and His rule. And it's because we bought into this lie that we can live as self-contained units, independent from God. We can provide for ourselves. We don't need God. But where we failed to trust God, we see that Jesus was faithful. He did not doubt God's goodness. He refused to act independently from His Father's will. And rather than rejecting God's authority, we see that Jesus responded to Satan's temptation by quoting from the Bible with the very words of God. So when Satan says, "Take these stones and make them bread," Jesus quoted the first half of verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, which reads, when you read the whole verse, it says this: "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And by quoting this verse from God's Word, Jesus was declaring, "I will trust my Father. I will live being dependent on His Word. I don't need bread. I need my Father's Word." And it's worth noting that in every single temptation that Jesus endured, He defended Himself against Satan by turning to the Word of God. And that is a lesson for us. That when we face temptation to rebel against God, when we face temptation to doubt God's goodness and to think that maybe I could just do it better on my own, when we face the temptation to be independent creatures, that the Bible, God's Word, is our very best defense. And so when you feel vulnerable because sin is just knocking at the door of your heart and saying, "Hey, come on, let's go do that other thing that God doesn't want us to do." When you feel vulnerable and tempted to disobey God, when you doubt God's goodness because your circumstances have caused pain or things haven't worked out the way that you wanted to, the very best thing you can do is immerse yourself in God's Word, submit yourself to His authority in your life, and depend on God by meditating on and studying and learning and training your heart to obey and teaching others the Word of God. Because man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus knew this, which is why He was entirely dependent upon His Father. And when Satan tempted Jesus with notions of independence, Jesus turned to God's Word, and He passed the test because He was committed to living by God's Word alone. But His time of testing wasn't over yet. Because in verses 5 to 8, we see that Satan continues his attacks on Jesus. Read with me, starting at verse 5, where it says this: "The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours.'" Now, I don't know about you, but when you read these verses, it's hard to actually grasp the supreme cheekiness of Satan. Because remember, Jesus is and always has been and always will be fully God. And Satan actually has the cheek to ask God to worship him. I mean, can you imagine it? But of course, that is Satan's demonic desire. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to take God's place. He wants to be God instead of God. And this has always been Satan's goal. In fact, if we look back at the course of human history, it would seem that Satan was actually succeeding in this goal. Because right at the beginning of time, he convinced Adam and Eve to listen to him instead of God. And because Adam and Eve chose to obey Satan rather than God, all of us are tainted by their rebellion. And the result of that original sin, rebelling against God, is that now it's part of our spiritual DNA. We are rebels against God as well. Our natures are sinful as a result of the original sin of Adam and Eve. And you know, since the time of Genesis chapter 3, since the time of the beginning of time, things they've just spiraled out of control. Because every single one of us lives as if we are a god. We live as if we're in charge. We don't listen to God. We listen to any other voice other than His. And that's why within one generation there was the first murder. And if you look at the Old Testament, it catalogs humanity's rebellion against God over and over and over again. It's a rebellion that has continued to this day. And Satan is the king of that rebellion. And he is always trying to influence us and trying to convince us to disobey God and to listen to him instead. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Satan is desperate for Jesus, God's Son, to abandon God and to worship Him. But you might be thinking to yourself, well, why would Jesus even be tempted by this offer? Because Jesus, He made the world. He is God. He is the King of the universe. All of those kingdoms, they're the product of His handiwork. Why would He be tempted by this? Well, to understand the lure of Satan's offer, we have to remember that Satan was offering all the kingdoms of the world at the same time that Jesus entered into the world, announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. So if you look in Luke's gospel, over 40 times, Jesus is either talking about or referencing the kingdom of God. So he's saying that he's the king of God's kingdom, that he's the Messiah. He tells us how we can get into God's kingdom. He talks about what God's kingdom is like. All the time throughout Luke's gospel, he's talking about how God's kingdom is coming on earth. And it's because Jesus is the Messiah king who God sent to establish his kingdom amongst us. A kingdom that will be established primarily through Jesus' death on the cross, where He took our sins upon Himself and where He reconciled us to God so that we might have a way to enter into God's kingdom. And so when Satan says, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor if you just worship me, he's saying in effect, you don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to follow God's plan for a kingdom. Just worship me and I'll give you the very thing you came here to earth to get. I'll give you the kingdom. Just worship me. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to do any of that. Just don't do God's plan. Just do my plan instead. So what would you do? What would you do if you were in Jesus' shoes? I mean, just imagine for a second that you had the opportunity to have power and fame and glory. And I mean, sure, it would mean that you'd have to turn your back on God, your Father, and that Satan would win and that humanity would spend eternity in hell. But you would avoid all of the pain and all of the shame and all of the degradation of a cross that you didn't even deserve because you were perfect. What would you do if you were Jesus? Would you listen to Satan? Or would you stay faithful to God all the way to the cross? Thankfully, Jesus remained faithful to his Father. He responded to Satan by quoting from the Bible yet again, saying, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And with those words, Jesus, unlike all of us, refused to listen to Satan. He didn't rebel against God. And he continued to be the faithful Son of God. He continued to be faithful to God's plan for salvation, a plan that was worked out at the cross, where Jesus laid down his life, becoming nothing, becoming like a servant, so that we might join him in God's kingdom. In response to Satan's promise of kingdoms and glory, Jesus passed the test. He chose to worship and serve God. He chose to be faithful to God all the way to the cross. The cross where He would ultimately defeat Satan and He would rescue us from sin and death. Now, at this point, you know, Satan's been bashed back twice by God's word, and Jesus has remained faithful to God. You got to think that at this point, Satan's just like, okay, what am I going to do next? I got to think of something right crafty, don't I? You know, because he's not like the rest of them. The rest of them, they're just easy. They just fall one by one. But this one, he's resisted me. And so as we turn to this third temptation, we can see that Satan had learned something about Jesus in the first two encounters. He'd learned that Jesus uses Scripture to resist temptation. And so in Satan's third temptation, he takes the same tactic as Jesus. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, it says that the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and he had him stand at the highest place of the temple. And then he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. He's basically saying, test God's promises. But then, he's quite tricky. Then the devil quotes from Psalm 91, which says this, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Now, Psalm 91 does speak of how God will protect and care for us. And there is no doubt that God does care for us. Just look at what He's done. He sent His Son into the world to die the death that we deserved and to take the punishment that we deserve so that we might be free from sin and death forever. I mean, God cares about us more than you could possibly imagine. And we should take comfort from Psalm 91. Because it reminds us that God is in control and He will protect us from danger. But let's be clear. Satan quoted these verses out of context and he twisted their intended meaning and application. He didn't want Jesus to take comfort from these promises from God's word. He wanted Jesus to presume on God's care. He wanted Jesus to treat God like He was some sort of heavenly butler that He could test at any moment without any concern about who God actually is. Now, you'll probably be happy to learn that in our house we don't have a butler. But I actually have a friend who is a butler for a fairly wealthy person on one of the Channel Islands. And I knew him from London, and he tells me all wonderful stories about what being a butler is like. But one of the funny things about being a butler is basically your whole job is to wait hand and foot on the master of the house. And so if the master of the house asks for his slippers, you go and get his slippers. And when the master of the house asks for his paper, you go and fetch him his paper. When the master of the house asks for his sherry, you go and get him his little glass of sherry. And when he spills it, you clean it up. And the master-butler relationship, it's completely appropriate in that relationship for the master to presume on the services and the care of the butler. Butlers exist to serve their masters. And you know, if I had a butler, I would be tempted to kind of just ring the bell and have him scurry in and be like, oh, just kidding, go on back. 2 minutes later, I'm sorry, go on. You know, just keep doing it. Yeah? Well, that's what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. He was tempting Jesus to presume on God's goodness, to test God's promise of care, to treat God as if He were some sort of heavenly butler. And the audacity of what Satan is suggesting is only matched by the audacity of our behavior. Because let's be honest, we presume that God will somehow be obliged to give us what we want in this life and to welcome us into heaven and to the next, regardless of how we treat Him here on earth. You know, most of us, our default reaction to think about how we relate to God is as the heavenly butler. God, my life isn't quite working right. God, my kids aren't doing what they're supposed to. God, can you make it so that everybody at church is nicer like me? You know, we presume on God. We do. And that presumption is built on the idea that somehow we're in the driver's seat of life, that God exists to serve us, not the other way around. But Jesus refused to presume on God's goodness. He refused to test God. And once again, Jesus avoided Satan's temptation by quoting from the Bible, saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus refused to test God's goodness. And in doing so, he passed the test. He resisted temptation. He was victorious in a head-to-head standoff with Satan. He proved himself to be God's faithful son. As we conclude this morning, in these temptations, there are lessons for us as we face temptation. For instance, when we face the temptation to sin, we need to turn to God's Word and listen to God rather than our sinful desires. When we face the reality that each and every one of us has rebelled against God, we've actually failed God, that we've listened to our own sinful desires, sometimes we've listened to Satan, we've all tried to take God's place. When we face that reality, we need to turn to the cross for salvation, to trust in God's plan for salvation, a plan that was executed by Christ Jesus. And when we think about God's mercy and grace, it should always be from a heart of thankfulness and one of service, where we're now recognizing that it's God who's in charge and not us. And we should never think of God's mercies and His grace from a presumptive spirit. But actually, the biggest lesson we can draw from Luke chapter 4 is that this isn't actually about how we can defeat Satan. We aren't the heroes of this story. Jesus is. Because if you went in a head-to-head competition against Satan, you would lose every single time. Because we are not obedient sons or daughters of God. We try to live independently from God. We worship and give our allegiance to all sorts of things other than God. And then we presume that God will be our heavenly butler, regardless of how we treat Him. If we went up against Satan on our own, we would fail every single time. But Jesus is the obedient Son of God, who is faithful to God's words, who is faithful to God's plans, and who would not presume on God's goodness, but rather He continued to humbly trust His Father for all things. And our only hope of victory over Satan and over sin and over death is to trust fully in Christ Jesus, to throw ourselves to Him, to have Him be our representative in this life and in the next. Because He's the only one who's a truly faithful Son of God, who stands in our place and represents us before the Father. Let's pray into these things. Heavenly Father, in a few moments we will share in the Lord's Supper together and demonstrate our dependence on You. And Lord, we come to You by the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. We come today by the cross. We come by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone. We come in faith, looking for Your grace, not presuming on Your grace, but rather we're looking for Your Son, Jesus. We want to know You, Lord. We want to communion with You. We want fellowship with You. We want to engage with You in Your Word and at Your table, but we need to do so on Your terms. And so, Lord, we know that it's only by Christ alone that this is made possible. And so, Lord, we ask that You would join us now as we share in this meal in spirit. Enable us to worship in spirit and truth, and come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, invite us to sit down and eat at Your table spiritually together. Lord, we pray that as we spend time now thinking about our own lives and how we connect to one another and to You through the work of Christ, that we would be mindful of the grace of the Lord Jesus and the holiness of the Lord Jesus that allows all these things to take place. We pray these things in His name. Amen.